Since 1999, we have been engaged in a study of the Gospel of Luke, and in recent weeks we have concluded that study, and this morning we now begin our study through the book of Acts, and I'm going to have to struggle, I'm sure, a number of times. I'll say Luke, and you'll hopefully know that I mean Acts, or I might actually mean Luke, depending on what I'm saying. And when I say Luke, I might say Acts, but I hope you'll be able to follow through as we begin this series through the book of Acts. And in some ways, I've called this Luke Volume 2, because this is Luke's writing as well as the gospel. Now, in the Sunday school hour, the reason why we're starting here is I want to lay out some of the more technical or introductory matters that I think are more suited for the classroom setting than for the teaching and preaching hour. And what I want to do, hopefully, is lay a bit of a foundation that we will then begin to build upon this morning in the worship. And what I'm going to do is go through five things this morning. And it's the same basic outline that was used years ago when we began the Gospel of Luke, but we're going to consider the author of the book and then look briefly at the recipient of the book, the means of composing the book, the purpose of the book, and then the distinctive characteristics of the book, and that's where we will spend the bulk of our time this morning. But let's briefly consider the author of the book. Now, there's a very real sense in which we could refer to the authors of the book, because the Bible is, in one way, certainly, it is a book like no other, while in other ways, it is like other books. It is like no other book in that ultimately, God the Holy Spirit is the author. And whether or not we can state for certainty the human authorship, we know that whatever book we come to in the Word of God has divine authorship. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." We read in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, that is true of all 66 books which make up our English Bible. And that is why there is a wonderful harmony and there is overlap between the books of the Bible. And that's why, though you can find that there are some 40 different authors writing the 66 books, and that they write these books over a period of thousands of years, and they have vastly different circumstances, that all of the books agree that they support one another, and in many cases they refer to one another, and again they overlap, because the Holy Spirit is the one author of all of the Bible. Every word and every phrase was guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, so that everything that we read in the Bible is the mind of God. There are no errors in it of fact or of history or of science. All of its doctrines, all of its teachings are completely in harmony with truth. Now, one of the things that I try to underscore, that you may note or you may not note why I do it when I'm teaching and preaching, I will often go back and forth. I will say, "Paul says here," or I'll say, "The Holy Spirit says," and let's consider what the Holy Spirit says in this particular portion of God's Word, because we need to have that underscored for us over and over again. And so that was what makes the Bible unique. But the Bible is also like other books in that it does have human authors, and these human authors bring their own personality and their own experience and their own background and education and even burdens and passions to the things that they write. And that's why Matthew is different from Luke, and it's different from Mark. Luke has certain burdens. Luke is a physician or was a physician, and so Luke's going to have a fascination with certain things that the other gospel writers aren't going to have the same interest in. If somebody was injured out in the church parking lot, Jeremy Statton might describe it differently than I would. And he might go into much different and detailed use of language in a way that I wouldn't. If Greg and I were to go sailing together or go out on a large ship together, Greg would refer to it with different language than I do because of his time in the Navy, etc. So you could write about the same thing and all of it could be true, but because of who you are, your background, experience and passions, it's going to affect the way that they write. And that's why there is not only, as we highlighted a moment ago, this wonderful harmony within the Word of God, but there is also a rich diversity in the biblical writings. And so David writes in a different way than Jeremiah does, and Isaiah writes in a way that's different than Ezekiel does. And if you study the Bible long enough, you can read something and say, well, that sounds like Peter, or that sounds like Paul, or that's obviously John who is writing that, but the same Spirit who is inspiring all of it. Now, Luke is the human author of the book of Acts. And if you compare Luke 1 and Acts 1, you find that these are companion volumes. And let's go ahead and do that rather than simply allude to it. But in Luke chapter 1, at verse 1, Luke writes these words, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So he's writing here to a man that we'll consider in a moment who has this title, Most Excellent Theophilus. And then at verse 1 of Acts 1, we read, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So he's writing to the same man, and he references the gospel of Luke, whatever it was called at that time. But he references the previous account that he had written, and now sometime later he pens this history of the Acts. So sometime after Luke, we don't know how long, but sometime after Luke, the book of Acts is written. Now, in regard to the gospel that he wrote, one of the things that's interesting here, Luke references eyewitnesses, and he references other writings that he studied in order to put together this orderly account. But in Luke, one of the things that's very interesting to see is that he is not only going to rely upon other witnesses, but he is also going to be an active participant in some of the adventures that we read, so that you find in Acts 16, 10 through 17, Acts 20, verses 5 through 21, Acts 20 verses 5 through chapter 21 and verse 18, and then chapter 27 beginning at verse 1 and going midway through chapter 28 of Acts, we find we being spoken of. And that is that Luke is traveling with Paul during these times so that the eyewitness to these events is Luke himself. Now, one Bible dictionary gives this report of the man Luke. Luke was an evangelist and a Gentile. The date and circumstances of his conversion are unknown. According to his own statement in Luke 1 and verse 2, he was not an eyewitness and minister of the word from the beginning. That is, he did not personally see or sit under the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It is probable that he was a physician in Troas and was converted through the ministry of Paul, to whom he attached himself. He accompanied Paul to Philippi, but did not share his imprisonment, nor did he accompany him further after his release in his missionary journey at this time. On Paul's third visit to Philippi, as recorded in Acts 20, we again meet with Luke, who probably had spent all the intervening time in that city, a period of 7 or 8 years. From this time, Luke was Paul's constant companion during his journey to Jerusalem. He disappears from view during Paul's imprisonment at Jerusalem in Caesarea and only reappears when Paul sets out for Rome at the beginning of Acts 27, where he accompanies him and where he remains till the close of his first imprisonment. And you see that not only in Acts, but also in Philemon, verse 24, and Colossians 4 and verse 14. The last notice of the one Paul refers to as the beloved physician is in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, where we are told that he is the only friend of Paul's to be with him in this time when he is so close to death. So that we are going to be studying the record of a man who is a very, as we'll see later on this morning, a very thorough historian, a very careful historian, but somebody who actually now participates in the events that he writes about. So that's the author of the book. Secondly, the recipient of the book. The named recipient is this man, Theophilus. Now, Theophilus, you could have several different translations, one who loves God, one who is loved of God, or some translated as a friend of God. The question that some people wonder is, was Theophilus a real brother? Was he a real man? Or is this a title given to Christian believers at this time, and particularly to Gentile believers who could be called the friends of God or those whom God loves or lovers of God? Well, it does appear that this was a particular and a distinct man, most likely a Roman that Luke knew. And it's also possible, as he goes by the title in Luke of most excellent Theophilus in Luke 1 and verse 3, that Theophilus was a part of the ruling class, or that he was some kind of a Roman official. It's the same title that is given to men like Felix and Festus, so that it is most likely, in all probability, that Theophilus was a nobleman of some kind who had been converted. And some believe that the means of his conversion was the Gospel of Luke, and that having been converted, that Luke now wants to steep this man in what Jesus went on to do through his people. But now this book, like Luke, is written with a wider audience in view. It is a published work, and it is intended not only for the particular recipient, Theophilus, but for others to read and benefit and to enjoy. And Luke and Acts seem to be written primarily with Gentile audiences in view. Now, thirdly, and I've already alluded to some of this, the means of composing the book. There are portions of this book that Luke himself participated in. That is, again, he is a friend and the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And now, in knowing Paul as well as he does, it becomes apparent that Paul is the eyewitness that Luke will call upon to record certain events. So that you may wonder, well, how did he know what Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7 and all that went on with Acts 6 and 7? Well, Saul of Tarsus was there, who was, for those who don't know, that was what Paul was known as before his conversion. Saul, from this place called Tarsus, is there. He's a participant in the events. He's gladly consenting to the execution of Stephen. He's one of those, no doubt, who gnashed his teeth and was angry at what Stephen taught and what Stephen preached. So that's how Luke's able to write that. It's not just that the Spirit of God dictates it to him, that the Spirit of God puts him in a trance and that he figures these things out or knows these things by revelation, but rather sat down with the apostle Paul and tell me about what happens, Paul, tell me about your conversion. Well, my conversion really begins with the witness of one of the deacons in the church in Jerusalem, Stephen. Well, tell me about it. Well, Stephen was doing these things and he was arrested and he preached this, what is now to me, this amazing sermon. Well, what did he say? And so Luke is able to write those things down. And how did you respond to it? How does he know of the account of Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 and of his baptism and his desire to join the church and how he was eventually sent out by the church in Antioch? Well, again, I think it becomes obvious that Paul told him those things. And one of the things we'll get to in just a little bit here is that it's interesting to note that though Paul no doubt told him a rather thorough biography, that Luke is selective in what he records about Paul's life. There are elements of Paul's life that Luke doesn't deal with. Paul's time in Arabia, for instance, Luke doesn't mention at all. And but Paul mentions that in the book of Galatians. So other things that could have been written are not written because Luke has a particular purpose as he writes these things. And it becomes apparent that Luke also knows Peter. Peter is the one who takes the center stage for the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. And Paul from chapters 13 through the end there in chapter 28. So it's great to have somebody like Peter to talk to. So again, you want to know, well, how does he know what went on in the upper room in chapter 1 when Peter and the others pray and that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there and these other women were there? Well, how does he know that? Well, because there are eyewitnesses that told Luke those things. And how does he know about the casting of lots so that they would have a successor to Judas who had killed himself? And again, there's an eyewitness. How does he know so well what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2? Well, probably because Peter told him. This is what I preached, and this is what I said, and this is how people responded, and this is how many people were baptized, and this is what happened when we went to the temple, and this is what happened when we were arrested and when we were beaten, and this is how we responded. Those things were told him by those who were his friends and his companions, his brethren, and even things like Acts chapter 15 that records the letter that the apostles sent to the various churches to describe what Gentiles were to do and what they didn't have to do. Well, it's quite possible that Luke had a copy of that right beside him. So he's able to sit there and copy it one from the other. I'm sure he would have loved to have had a computer. You could click and paste, but you have to write all of that out by hand. But he would have these documents available to him, again, as a careful historian. And that just highlights for us the real human means that the Spirit of God superintended to bring about this great book into shape. Well, let's consider then the purpose of the book. And I'm not going to take a great deal of time here this morning because it's what I want to open up in the hour to come. But suffice it to say that Luke desires that Theophilus understand that the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is not the end of the ministry of Jesus. That Theophilus would understand that Jesus is involved in doing far more than he did in what we call his earthly ministry. Pastor Gordon Keddy, who is a contemporary of ours, writes this in his introduction to his commentary on Acts. Christians have always found the book of Acts to be enjoyable, exciting, and encouraging reading. Let me pause here to note that I appreciate how many of you who have said to me that you've really been looking forward to Acts. And a number of people said, that's one of my favorite books. And while I always find that encouraging, I always find it intimidating, too, from a human perspective. And just let you know, there was that part of you think, I don't want people to be disappointed as we go through this. And sometimes it's almost easier to open up a more obscure book because people aren't as well versed with it. But But he's right in saying that. It is one of the most enjoyable and exciting and encouraging books to read in all of the Bible. Here he goes on to say, most personally and immediately, we are met with our own roots as the followers of Jesus. It is the history of the Christian's beloved country, the body of Christ, and the description of what it means to be a citizen of heaven while living upon the earth. Whereas the four Gospels expound the person and work of Jesus as the Savior who came to save His people from their sins, the book of Acts recounts how the Holy Spirit came and savingly applied the message of the gospel to the multitudes of people across the Roman world through the ministry of the apostles and the newborn church of the New Testament era. If the gospels focus on the accomplishment of redemption, Acts describes the application of redemption. And then I like this phrase, if the gospels tell us what the gospel is, Acts tells us what the gospel does. So that's the purpose of the book of Acts. And now, in the time that remains, we'll consider together the distinctive characteristics of the book. And again, if there are, I shouldn't say again because I haven't said this yet. If there are any questions that you have, you don't understand what's being stated, or go back and say this or that, feel free to raise your hand and I'll try to see you and deal with that question. But we're going to spend the rest of the time looking here at the distinctive characteristics of the book of Acts. Now, again, if you wanted to simply break down the book, you could state that chapters 1 through 12 deal primarily with the ministry of Peter, though not exclusively, and that chapters 13 through 28 describe the ministry of Paul. It goes from the period of the resurrection of Jesus. And you can take an early date for that of 27 A.D. or as late a date as 30 or even up to 33 A.D. And they're, you know, just exactly when the Lord Jesus was born. Was Jesus born in the year 1 or was our Lord born in 4 B.C. as many people believe that he was? But whatever the case, we're pretty confident that the book ends somewhere between 61 and 63 A.D., with Paul's imprisonment in Rome. You could also say that the book could be broken down by bringing out that the first 12 chapters deal with the gospel going out to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and that chapters 13 and following deal with the gospel going out to the Gentiles. It could also be argued, and just picking up on that, that some people do, they break it down in smaller sections. Chapters 1 through 7 dealing with Jerusalem, and then 8 dealing with Judea and Samaria, and then again chapters 10 beginning to deal with the uttermost parts of the earth. There are some who divide it that way. One Bible dictionary describes it in this way, and picking up on that, the key, they write, is Acts 1 and verse 8, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, in one Jerusalem, two in all Judea, and in Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth." It begins with Jerusalem, the metropolis of the Jewish dispensation, and ends with Rome, the metropolis of the whole Gentile world. It is divisible into three portions. One, from the ascension to the close of Acts 11, which describes the rise of the first purely Gentile church at Antioch, where the disciples consequently were first called Christians. Thence down to the special vision at Troas, Acts 16, which carried the gospel through Paul to Europe, and then thirdly, onward until it reaches Rome. In each of the three periods, the church has a distinct aspect. In the first, Jewish, in the second, Gentile, with a strong Jewish admixture, and in the third, after the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, Gentile in preponderating degree. If anybody wants to describe preponderating, you can maybe talk to me about that afterward. At first, the gospel was preached to the Jews only, then to the Samaritans, then to the Ethiopian eunuch, a proselyte of righteousness, then after a special revelation, as Peter's warrant to Cornelius, a proselyte of the gate, as he is called, then to Gentile Greeks, and then Peter, who was the apostle of the circumcision, had been in the first period the foremost preacher, give place after from Acts 13 to Paul, the apostle of the uncircumcision, who successfully proclaimed the word in Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, and Rome. So that's kind of a thumbnail sketch. But again, what I want to do now is just highlight several things that we will go into great detail about in the months ahead. The book of Acts is a book about the church. It is a book about the church in many ways. It is a book about the historic roots of the church. And let me just bring out here, some of you may be aware that there are discussions that go on in Reformed churches, and I mean conservative and evangelical Reformed churches, about when the church begins. And many Presbyterians will say the church begins in Genesis chapter 12. And that's where you have to look when you want to find the beginning of the church. It begins with Abraham and the calling of Abraham, and that is the beginning of the church. And you'll often see references. You read a lot of the Puritans or you read certain Reformed books. They'll talk sometimes about the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. And it can be argued and debated about whether or not that is a distinction that ought to be made or can be made. Is there such a thing as the church of the Old Testament? Is it right to speak of the church beginning in Acts, or do we have to go back to Abraham? Well, let me say this, that while we have seen in our life together, and we'll see certainly in our going through the book of Acts, that there is a continuity and a unity among the people of God in all ages, so that there are not two distinct sets of God's people, one Jewish and one Gentile, but rather there is what the Bible calls one new man in Christ, composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. As Romans 11 brings out, there is but one tree with one set of roots into which Gentile branches are added and apostate Jews are broken off, etc. With all of that understood and believed, I believe that it is proper and defensible to speak of the New Testament church as a distinct entity beginning with the book of Acts. The gathering of Christian assemblies meeting on the Lord's Day and God's people being called Christians and these new assemblies meeting on a new day, constituted with a new membership, with elders and deacons, is separate from the synagogue system and forms something new with new ordinances, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so while I have appreciation for the argumentation of saying that that the church can be described as one church throughout all ages, I believe it's also proper and right to speak of the church as beginning the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ and its distinct New Testament identity beginning in Acts chapter 2. I know that can be argued and debated, but if I use that language, I hope I'm not seen as throwing off all of our Reformed heritage in doing so. One commentator argues regarding the church that what we have here is a description of the church and a selective description of the church as opposed to a full history of the church. It cannot have been designed, one says, as a general history of the church. Many important transactions have been omitted. It gives no account of the church at Jerusalem after the conversion of Paul. It omits his journey to Arabia. It gives no account of the propagation of the gospel in Egypt, or of the foundation of the church at Rome, or many of Paul's voyages and shipwrecks, which are referenced in 2 Corinthians 11. And it omits the labors of most of the apostles and confines the narrative chiefly to the transactions of Peter and Paul. But with that being said, if you want to study the church, you're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Acts. If you want to see how the church began and how it first functioned, you can do no better than read the book of Acts. If you want to see how the Great Commission was understood and applied by the apostles, you can do no better than to read the book of Acts. What did they understand Jesus meant to them when he commissioned them? And we're going to look at that more fully this morning in the worship hour. These 40 days that Jesus spent with his apostles going over what they were to do. I think when you say, well, it's very obvious they did what Jesus told them to do, and it works itself out in the book of Acts, in that there is teaching, there is preaching, there are conversions, baptisms, and the beginning of distinct local churches with an identifiable leadership and membership, and the practice of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that you have those things lived out in the book of Acts. If you want to understand, again, how the early church practiced the mandate of Jesus to take the gospel to other nations, and how churches were involved in having the Word of God go out from them and the planting of other churches, you're going to need to study the book of Acts. Again, one has written, we have here a view of the character of the true church of Christ. The simplicity of this church must strike every reader of the Acts. Religion is represented as a work of the heart, the pure and proper effect of truth on the mind. It is free from pomp and splendor and from costly and magnificent ceremonies. There is no apparatus to impress the senses, no splendor to dazzle, no external rite or parade adapted to draw the affections from the pure and spiritual worship of God. How unlike to the pomp and parade of pagan worship, how unlike the vain and pompous ceremonies which have since, alas, crept in to no small part of the Christian church. And we'll see again there that wonderful simplicity of worship and the gathering together of God's people yes, there is a sense which we can refer to the church as an organization, but we will particularly see the church as a living organism, as the body of Christ, vitally attached to Christ, its head. Secondly, we will see that the book of Acts is a wonderful book concerning the ministries of teaching and preaching, both publicly and privately. We live in a society that prizes individuality and that prizes one's own native ability to understand everything by oneself. And the book of Acts is a book that reminds us that God's people need and that God's people benefit from the expounding of God's Word, again, sometimes done privately and most often in the book of Acts, done publicly. You see how important the ministry of the Word of God is in conversion, and how crucial the ministry of the Word of God is in the building up of God's people, and how teaching and instruction comes, again, not only in passages, well, the well-known sermons, things like Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 17, Acts 13, and then the sermon that Paul preaches to the Roman officials and those sorts of things. But you also find it with Priscilla and Aquila going to Apollos and instructing him in the way of God more excellently, and Paul coming to the Ephesians who had only known of the baptism of John and didn't even know that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit, and how they are instructed and how they grow and how they learn and how they benefit. You also find something about how the Scriptures were used, and we find in the ministry of the Word the importance of the Holy Spirit, and we even see something of the importance of not only what is communicated, that is content, but also the importance of how the truth is communicated. There is in Acts 14 a profound text for all who desire to preach the gospel with power. And this is a text that is, it has so much to say, and you just read it and you think to yourself, Lord, how did this happen? How did they do it? But listen to how Luke describes it. He says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together," this is Paul and Barnabas, "to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed." There was something not just in their content, but that refers to the manner in which they preached. There was something persuasive and powerful. Now, does that only refer to the attendant power of the Holy Spirit? That may be. But it may well be as well that there, Paul was concerned that the Word of God be spoken in the proper manner. "Pray for me that I may open my mouth to speak the mystery of the gospel as I ought to." Is that just matter, content, or is that also manner? To help me to open God's Word, help me to do it in a way that is convincing and convicting and persuasive as I bring it out. Albert Barnes writes in his commentary in this introduction, "It contains some of the most tender, powerful, and eloquent appeals to be found in any language. If a man wishes to learn how to preach well, he can probably acquire it nowhere else so readily as by giving himself to a prayerful and profound study of the specimens of preaching contained in this book." This book contains for us as well the highlights of the claim of the Apostle Paul that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, as well as what Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 1, that Christ and Him crucified becomes the means by which Christ becomes the wisdom of God and the power of God, so that you see through the preaching of the gospel in the lives of men and women, God working powerfully, radically, dramatically, and very often instantaneously to bring about new life in Christ, so that the power of God in the gospel is seen in Acts chapter 2 with these people, many of whom no doubt were those in the mob calling for the blood of the Lord Jesus, who are now calling out, "What must we do?" because their hearts have been convicted under the ministry of the Word of God. We find that the gospel is working even in the lives of religious leaders who had so opposed themselves to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, so that in Acts 6 and verse 7 we read of a great many of the priests who were obedient to the faith. We find the power of the gospel in the life of Saul of Tarsus. We find it in the Philippian jailer in Lydia. We find its power among the inhabitants of Corinth and Ephesus. And you do a study of what those places were like. And then Rome. I think we all have some idea of what Rome was like. The debauchery of Rome. The drunkenness of power and pagan philosophy and idolatry that went on in Rome. And yet where do we find this powerful gospel church planted, but in that very place? It is the narrative of the power of the ministry of the Word of God to convert and to build up and to establish churches. So if you ever get discouraged about wondering if certain people or certain places can ever be reached, or you say to yourself, they're beyond the power of the gospel to save, go back to the book of Acts. I admit this. I look at certain things on television. I look at, see what, in Pakistan or in Iraq or Iran sometimes, and there are these wild rallies going on and tens of thousands of Muslim men jumping up and down and chanting, and in some places literally cutting their foreheads and blood coming out as part of one of their religious rituals. And you just think, Lord, this is beyond. Well, imagine going to a place like Ephesus where thousands march in the streets crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians." You look at that and you say to yourself, that could be televised. You say, no way. No way there's going to be a large and prosperous and growing church, that people are going to be delivered from their idolatry and from their witchcraft and all of the rest. And yet that's exactly what God does. The book of Acts is also a book that details for us the place of prayer in the life of the church. Among the many things that mark the early church is a real sense of dependence upon God, which manifests itself in prayer. And that comes out over and over again, dependence upon God. I think, you know, these apostles, particularly Peter and John and the others, were men who saw very clearly what happened when they were left to themselves. And Jesus had exhorted them to watch and to pray for help, and they didn't do it. And you see in the gospel records what happened to them. And these are men who appear to have really learned their lesson. And so when they're in danger, when problems are coming, they find that they're gathering together for prayer. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, in that brief period of time between our Lord's ascension and the giving of the Spirit on Pentecost, we find the men and women of the church meeting together for prayer. When the apostles see the need to fill the spot that was left with the defection and suicide of Judas, there's only 11 of them now, they believe that Jesus wanted there to be 12 of them, representative of the new Israel. And so they go and they pray for guidance and direction. In Acts chapter 2, when the life of the new church is detailed, we find that they not only devote themselves to ministry and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread, but also that they are devoted to prayer. And when the church is met with resistance and persecution, they gather together for prayer. That is, those are, I would suggest, were extraordinary times of prayer. That is out of the regular constituted times of prayer, such as Acts 2 would seem to represent. There were regular times of ministry, regular times for the Lord's Supper, regular times of fellowship, and regular times for prayer. But sometimes they said, brethren, we need to get together. We need to call a prayer meeting. And the people of God would come together and they would pray. When they needed to set forward elders or deacons, what happens? Well, they pray. When Paul and Barnabas are going to be sent out, the Holy Spirit makes it known, this is my will, this is who's to be sent out. But yet they give themselves to prayer, and on we could go. And I simply want to make one point of application, and we should make this at another time, because most, a lot of you anyway, are here for our times of prayer. I'm going to use what will sound like strong language, and it is strong language, but I'll explain particularly what I mean by that. Do not despise the church's gatherings for prayer. Now, we think of despising sometimes as like something like, I despise asparagus, or I despise broccoli, or I despise hard-boiled eggs, or something like that. Or I despise this political candidate, or that sort of thing. Now, that despise means, most particularly, to think little of. It's not a big deal, in other words. That's what it means to despise. And there are many Christians, and we've had folks in the church like this, who when it comes to teaching and preaching, they'll go because they feel they benefit from that, but prayer they won't go to. Now, I want to make this very clear. I understand that some are not, they cannot be here. I understand that. Distance, work situations, education, responsibilities that some have, classes and all the rest. I understand that. And please, if the shoe doesn't fit, don't wear it. I'm not trying to stick it on your foot. Okay? That's good? Understood? Nobody's made to feel guilty. That ought not to. But my question is, if you could be there and you're not there, there's a difference between I cannot make it to prayer meeting, illness, etc. I cannot make it to prayer meeting. But if you can and you don't, you need to repent before God, confess it as sin, and make it right with your action. But then note, now, some people would make this the crescendo. This isn't my crescendo. It's almost my crescendo. They would say that this is the book about the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is the book of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to argue that this is not the crescendo based on two exegetical matters. One of which, I have to confess, I was surprised at in my studies for this class. And that is that you actually don't read explicitly about the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a real distinction between going, say, from chapter 13, 14, between chapters 1 through chapter 13, 14, and then 14 to the end of the book. There's a lot of explicit references, being filled with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that they're not there. I'm just saying it's not explicitly referenced in the remainder of the book of Acts like I seem to remember that it was, or that I've always, I guess I read that into it. So whenever you read a powerful preaching, you read of conversion, joy, so all right, that's the work of the Spirit of God, and that's true. But I have an exegetical reason I'm going to mention in just a moment. But for many people, the book of Acts is the preeminent book of the Holy Spirit. One has written, the gospel was the life of Jesus in the flesh, the Acts, his life in the Spirit. Chrysostom, the church leader, called it the gospel of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus had promised his disciples that he would not leave them as orphans in this world. He promised that he would give to them a helper, a counselor. He promised that in his going away, that they would actually benefit by his departure because they would be given an endowment of power that they had not yet enjoyed. It would be to their benefit that he would go away, be glorified, and send the Spirit. He would give the Spirit, and by the Spirit, he would enable them to do greater works than he himself had done in his earthly ministry. And lo and behold, the book of Acts begins, in essence, with the promise of the Spirit, the reminder that John the Baptist and Jesus had promised that he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and that is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And then following Acts chapter 2, we find in several places how the Spirit explicitly visits his people with fresh empowerment, how he fills them with confidence and courage and boldness to live out their faith, and particularly with boldness to do teaching and preaching. Now, this is my crescendo, and it's only going to last for a minute because this crescendo is going to go on in the hour to come. The book of Acts, this will be no surprise because I've been arguing this is what all the Bible's about, book of Acts is about the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is not only the central theme of the book of Acts. That is, it's not just that Acts describes people preaching about Jesus. It does do that, and it does that throughout. And some people who would want to make the book of Acts the book of the Holy Spirit and want to focus on the extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit, tongues and those kinds of things, and some of the miracles, sometimes miss. It's not a book about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't write about him. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make the work of Christ exalted and precious. The Spirit is given to take the things of Jesus and to open them to his people. Now, so the book of Acts, very obviously, it's about the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see that over and over and over again. The sermons are about the Lord Jesus. They're doing all that they do in obedience to the Lord Jesus, teaching, preaching. But the book of Acts is more than that. It is not just a book that is about the Lord Jesus in its content and regard to its teaching. But this is actually a book about what Jesus does. And that's what we're going to open up in the coming hour. The book of Acts is called in our English Bibles, the Acts of the Apostles. And that's not a bad name. But a better name would be the Acts of Jesus through his apostles. Because Jesus is the active director of all that goes on in Acts in regard to his teaching and in regard to his actions, just as the Gospels are. Now, that's not as readily apparent to us, because we're going to read, well, Peter did this, and John did this, and Stephen did this, and Philip did this, and Paul did this, and Barnabas did that. And we're going to read about these people, and Priscilla, and Aquila, and Apollos, and all of the rest. But brethren, we need to understand that what is going to be taught from the opening verses and what will hover above this book is that the teaching and the preaching is the teaching and preaching of the Lord Jesus through His servants, and that the actions of His servants in the building up of His church is the action of Jesus fulfilling His promise, which is not, you will build my church, but I will build my church. And that's what the book of Acts is going to be about. Well, we've got a few minutes. Any questions before we go to the Lord in prayer? All right. Well, let's do pray and ask God's blessing upon what is to come and our worship and our fellowship and the enjoyment of this day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that this morning and in these months and even years to come, we will consider our own history as a church, and we will consider our own roots, and we will consider why we are what we are, and we will consider whose we are. And Father, we pray that the description and the life of Your new covenant people will draw us to lives like theirs, and it will draw us to prayer, that it will draw us to the Spirit, and that it will draw us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. May what happens even this day in our worship and in our fellowship and our conversations be a testament to the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. We pray in His matchless name. Amen.